So you can pick one up, and we can continue in 1 Peter. Let's open with a word of prayer as we start. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your wise and good governing of this creation, Lord. We know that you have you are the one who orders the seasons, Lord. They're your idea, and you do it for our good, for our benefit, that we would know you in this creation and be able to appreciate the way in which you renew the earth, Father. How we pray that you would renew us this morning by your Spirit through your Word. We know it's powerful. Let it be powerful to us, that it would be glorifying to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to begin by just summarizing what we looked at last time. 1 Peter 4, 6, and 7, the gospel being preached to dead people. We tried to look at what that means and what that doesn't mean. I'm going to give you the sort of the translation together, the final translation that I came up with, and trying to be very literal with the phrases and words to bring out what the text is actually saying. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. You hear the different tenses of the verbs. In order that, on the one hand, they would be judged according to men in the flesh, but on the other hand, they would live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things has come near. Therefore, you plural be of sound mind, and you plural be sober for the purpose of prayer. So Peter again is continuing to exhort suffering Christians. We took it all in context, right? That even for those who were killed for their faith, those are the ones who are dead, it is in accordance, their being killed is in accordance with the will of God for the believer's good. And so I think that's what Peter's trying to remind them of, that some of them, yes, have died, and they know people who have died for their faith, being persecuted unto death. And Peter can say, look, for this reason, the gospel is preached even to those ones that you miss who are now dead. That, yes, they've been judged according to men in the flesh. That's what people think. But they live according to God in the Spirit. And the gospel was preached to them for that reason, for that purpose. And that's important too, because I didn't do a whole lot about that, because I think there's a sense in which the preaching and the believing, therefore, brings that judgment, that condemnation from the world, even as it brings salvation, eternal life from God. So if you put, you know, if you keep that "for this reason" governing the whole passage, right? For this purpose, the gospel was preached that Christians would suffer and be saved. You know, in a sense, that's what he's saying. For this reason, the gospel was preached that you would experience suffering. Well, we're in a sinful world of darkness that hates the light. So guess what? If the gospel comes to you, you're going to suffer. And for this reason, it was preached that you would suffer and that you would be saved in spite of, no matter how much you suffer, you'll be saved, you'll live. You have a lot of verses that teach this. Jesus warned the disciples that they would put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So for this reason, the gospel is preached, that the light would be attacked by the darkness. Matthew 24:9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. For this reason, the gospel is preached to those who are dead. The preaching, the believing, is going to bring them tribulation. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So you see the connection there. It's not a possibility, it's a certainty. You know, and I think that's why Peter can say, for this reason the gospel was preached. For this purpose, this is the twin purpose. You're going to suffer. It was preached for that reason. And you're going to be saved in spite of that suffering. And so remember that hope, you know, earlier in the passage, arm yourselves for the purpose of suffering. Well, it's coming. It should be here in certain ways already if you're a Christian living out your faith. But it's, in a sense, Peter is calling Christians to suffer, right? Arm yourselves earlier in the passage. And here, this reason, even if you die, that too is not outside of God's plan. It's not outside of his purpose. In fact, it was his purpose that you die for the gospel. If that's what happened to you, or if that's what happened to your loved one, don't think it wasn't part of his purpose. It was part of his purpose. And in a sense, it's a privilege, right? It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. It's a privilege to suffer as he suffered. To, you know, as Paul says, you know, I bury my body, I fill up the sufferings that were lacking in Christ. I have to do my part in order to glorify God. And in a sense, I think that's what Peter's saying here. For this reason, gospel is preached to those who are dead. The gospel itself will bring you suffering, even as it brings salvation, because it's proclaimed in a world that hates God. And that just can't be avoided. And so Peter, I think, again, that should motivate us in a sense of, well, you know what? Okay, this isn't outside of God's plan. God hasn't forgotten me. Oh, how could this happen to me? I'm a Christian, and this shouldn't be happening. Well, no, for this reason, the gospel was preached that, yeah, that I'm going to have to suffer. That was part of it. That's part of how I glorify God in a world that doesn't want to glorify him. They're going to make me a target. I think that's the gist of it here. That'd be the last little thing that I didn't bring out so much last time. Even if we are put to death then, even if we are not currently suffering persecution, we need to remember that this world is passing away. And I think that's part of it too. Peter is saying, look, don't be beguiled by it. Don't fall asleep. Be sober. Be of sound mind so that you may be in prayer and drawing on God's strength. Remember, the soberness, the sound mindedness is for the purpose of prayer. It's not that we trust in our sobriety. We trust in our, you know, clear thinking. We trust in our logical understanding of doctrine. No, we trust in God, so we pray to him. And the very reason why we want to understand Scripture and we want to be sober-minded is so that we can call upon God more clearly, more consistently, more truly, because that's where our hope is. So all these things are for the purpose of prayer, Peter says. And so now I'm connecting verse 7. But the end of all things has come near. Even if you're not suffering, the end is right around the corner for every one of us, right? Therefore, be of sound mind and be of sober spirit, sober mind, for the purpose of prayer. And so even if things are good right now, the end of all things, you know, everything here is passing away. My grandmother used to say, in 100 years, we'll never know the difference. And that's true for everything, right? Everything, whether it's good in your life or bad in your life, it's passing away. The end of all things has come near. Therefore, we need to have an eternal perspective, right? We need to be eternally minded and not caught up either in the pains of this world or in the pleasures of this world. I think that second part, the verse 7, really gets at the pleasures, right? We allow our minds to get lazy when things are well. We allow ourselves to not be sober-minded or even literally be sober when things are going well. You know, that's when the feasting starts and, we start going to sleep. And Peter's saying, you know what? The end of all things has come near. Be sober-minded. Be sound-minded. And continue to give yourself to prayer. You need God's strength, even if you don't think that you need it, because everything's great. We still need it. I think that's a lesson that we all need to learn, right? That we just... sort of like Israel in the wilderness. Whenever things are bad, oh God, save us, oh God. Whenever things are good, hey, where's that temple of Baal at? Let's go run over there. That's where the fun is. And I think we do that in our lives. And we got to just remember, the end of all things is near. So that sound-mindedness, that sober-mindedness, purpose of prayer to guard our hearts, to keep us ready to suffer, but also ready to serve and to resist temptation. So we would draw on God's strength. And so that's why I titled last week, if you have the outline still, remember I said preaching to dead people and soon to be dead people? That was my part on verse 7. You know, the dead people was verse 6, and we've already looked at that. But the soon to be dead, you know, that's what he's saying in verse 7. You're still alive, but the end of all things has come near. You're going to be dead soon too. You're going to stand before him, and you don't want to be like one of those virgins whose oil has run out. Who was not sober-minded, who was not prepared to meet her husband when he came. So I think that's the whole gist of the passage here. All right, so that sort of brings us to where we're new verse. Anything on verses 6 or 7 before we go into verse 8? Any thoughts? Like I said, there's a lot of takes on verse 6, and we looked at them, and I'm not saying they're wrong. I'm just saying I think to connect it to the suffering keeps it in the context a little bit. And that's what Hendricks and Kistemacher commentary did too. Yes, Carl. Can you bring me down, Scott? I'm sorry. Yeah, here, go ahead. I can hear the feedback.
There seems to be two kinds of suffering you talk about.
Yeah.
One is what everybody experiences, and the other is what some of the Christians experience in these days, in those days.
Yeah. Say the last part again, Carl. Yeah. Oh, I'm glad I asked you to repeat it because I didn't gather what you were saying. Yeah, well, that's a deep question. I don't know. We'd have to think about that. I think. Obviously, we live in a society that's been Christianized, right? I mean, where are the benefits of what they suffered in the first century, where the gospel was going out and nobody knew who Jesus of Nazareth was? And, you know, we all came out of, for the most part, America is a country born out of Western Europe. We speak English, England. It was close from what I understand. Bob, maybe you can correct me, that they almost decided German would be our language, but the vote was that English would be our language. So you had a lot of German immigrants, England, all of that coming out of Christendom, right? Christianity, all those nations recognizing Christianity in their constitutions, even in their governing charters. Jesus was the king. And there was no separation of church and state until you got here. I'm not trying to say that's bad, but just to say that I think there's a context and a milieu for, yes, we're not being rounded up and thrown to the lions, like the Roman Christians were in those days, because they were the enemies of the state, and we've benefited from that. And I think probably that has caused some of the latter to happen too, right? I mean, we like the benefit, we want to keep the benefit, we want to be quiet, and you don't want to be persecuted. Did you hear, and I don't want to try to wade through it all, but I mean, I remember reading an article someone forwarded to me about the chief of the fire department in Atlanta who lost his job. Some of you probably heard about that, because he wrote a book. And in the book, in just two lines of the book, he said, just mention homosexuality as a sin. He was fired from his job. Now, the mayor came out publicly and condemned what he said about my homosexual community here in Atlanta. And he made that whole thing, that was in the context of the firing. Then there was an outcry, maybe from the guy's lawyers, freedom of religion. And then he said, it wasn't because he said that. It was because he wrote a book, and technically there's this fine little pointed law in the books that if he's a public servant, he can't write a book until it's approved and go through these channels. So they found a reason to justify his firing for calling homosexuality as a sin. But we all know, if he would have said, you know what? I'm the chief of the fire department in Atlanta, and I'm a homosexual. He would have been celebrated. He would have been fired. In fact, if he would have been fired, it would have been this great homophobic thing that was done to him. How dare they condemn him for his homosexuality? That's why he was fired. If someone would have tried to say, oh, it was a technicality because he wrote a book, what are you talking about? It's because he was homosexual that he was fired. And it would have been this huge outcry, and there would have been protests in Atlanta, the anti-gay city and everything else, and bottom line is he was fired because he took the Christian position that homosexuality is a sin. So people are suffering. Now, is he being, whipped for it? No, we don't do that to anybody, today. But he lost his job, and he's been discredited to a certain degree. And I could tell you about a photography studio that I know about in Kansas and Nebraska, something. Same thing happened. A homosexual couple called the photographer and said, hey, we want you, it was just a woman on the phone. We want to do this wedding. And the guy's talking to the person. It turns out that it's two women that want to get married. And it doesn't matter that it's against the law in that state. Laws don't seem to matter when it's against our faith. But the photographer, without even saying homosexuality is a sin, I'm a Christian, blah, 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 just said, you know what? I don't think I'm the photographer for you. Here's a couple of photographers that I think would be great for you. They do great work. I don't think this is going to work. And they sued him, and he lost his business. Now, that's not of the caliber of being killed. But it is happening, and it's happening, you know, as our Christianity is being rolled back, I think. So, you know, I don't know what it means for the future, Carl. And I think the temptation, though, is what? Water it down, right? Be silent. Go along to get along. Well, you know, we've got to watch ourselves, because if I speak up, you know, I might lose my job. Where were the other firemen? I mean, maybe some of them did speak up and we didn't hear about it. I don't know. But sort of like with the Nazis. Well, they didn't come for me. I'm not Jewish, so why should I speak up, you know? Jesse. No, what's going on? So I know what CARE is, that sort of promotion of, So they're having meetings in the cities and, Muslims did. No, I did not hear that. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, it's, we don't know what that means, you know, and will that bring suffering to Christians? Well, Christians are suffering in other countries, and I think that's a distinction you're making, Carl. Some Christians aren't being put to death today. That hasn't happened in America yet. But it, you know, it does happen in lesser ways, the persecution and the suffering. And, you know, I think that the bottom line that Peter is saying is that just don't be surprised and arm yourselves for it. You know, that's, you know, there were even times in the first century where, you know, things were good for a while. I remember Paul got accepted by the one governor who, in the book of Acts, who didn't want to rule on these things. And so for a couple of years, Paul was able to preach unhindered. And of course, the book of Acts closes with Paul at Rome, able to preach unhindered. And even during the persecutions, you know, after Nero, most historians count 10 separate serious persecutions of the church in the Roman Empire the first 300 years. And yet there were many times of relative prosperity and peace in between those persecutions. And even when the persecutions were going on, in some regions, the local governors just didn't enforce it, you know, and let the Christians be, especially if, you know, he himself was partial to those things or saw the value of it. And so there's always going to be, a mixture and a blend. And what comes to our nation, you know, whether we suffer or not, I think the admonition is to be prepared to. That's the sober-mindedness, right? That's the somber, or the sober-mindedness. What's the other word that he uses? The sound-mindedness, yeah. To be ready and to be in prayer, because we are going to need God's strength to both to resist temptation and to not cave in times of persecution. But, the end of all things has come near. I mean, I think that's just a good perspective to keep in mind that, well, you know, things might change in Yemen or Saudi Arabia or America. And this isn't our home, right? This world is not our home. We are supposed to be faithful. George.
And I'm just like, I was flabbergasted by that, because yeah. Until I come
Yeah.
And you're trying to shove down my throat the things that you think are right in this world, and they're not.
Yeah.
I said, if you were to call me a radical, that's fine. I said, but I'm just living by my ethics.
Yeah.
And they just could not understand.
Well, you know, I know that companies do that. I mean, when I was at Fox, when did I leave? 2001. And, you know, Fox was owned by Sinclair Broadcast Group, which at the time was the third or fourth largest owner of television stations in America. You know, they had 60-some television stations, something ridiculous. So they're a big corporation. And I started to see some of that stuff come through, where somebody would come and talk to us about the right way to think about things and do things. I have a buddy who works for Federated Incorporated, is that what they are? They own Macy's, they own Lazarus, they own department stores all over the country. And he says, you know, he's worked his way up. He's been working for them for over 20 years. And he's had to sit through meetings like that, George, where, you know, a guy will come and basically tell them that, you know, this is why homosexuality is good, and this is why this is good, and and really just, you have to go through these sort of re-education meetings where if you speak up too much, you could lose your job. And I know a lot of you know what that's like. You have to go to these meetings where they ram down your throat, you know, this is right, this is wrong, and you raise too many questions, and you get, you know, sort of red flagged for, let's find the tiniest little thing this person does, and they're gone. And we can justify it because we don't want to fire them for their Christianity, because technically that we can't. But we'll find a way to get rid of them if they're not going to toe the party line or shut up. And I know that's a, you know, that's a tough place to be, Jesse. Yeah, BT, whatever, yeah. And that would be one that would be hard. Yeah. And I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. I mean, that's a situation where, you know, if you would have told me, I mean, maybe we could wrestle through the details and figure something out. But, you know, just from what you said, I don't know. I mean, you know, what can you do? What is it proper to do? You know, we can always find a way. Well, they're not telling me that I have to actually say that it's okay. But there's a sense in which, as a Christian, I'm certainly not going to treat any unbeliever, any sinner, different than anybody else. They are someone who needs the gospel. They are someone created in the image of God. I need to treat them with respect and stuff. Sure, that fits right in with my creed. But we know they're trying to do a little bit more than that. They're trying to say, I say it's good. I say it's the same as everyone else. I say, you know, tolerance doesn't mean I accept you even though I disagree with you and I think you're wrong. No. Tolerance now means I have to think you're right. You're just as right as I am. Your gay lifestyle is just as right as my straight lifestyle. And who am I to say that there's anything wrong with that? In fact, that would be terrible for me to say that. And that's what it means, you know. And if you're not that kind of tolerant, well, you're going to lose your job for being intolerant. Religious freedom or not. And I think that's all over the place in this country, and you young people especially are going to face that and have to struggle through that. How do you continue to be a Christian and avoid this wickedness, this oppression, this totalitarianism of thought and of ethics that forces you to sign your name on the bottom line of everything is right that my government says it is? You know, in effect, they'll find ways to get you to do that. And you know, I don't know. I don't have the answer to, like, how you figure that out. Rosemary?
Yeah.
Oh, Dale?
Oh, I just wanted to say, we're considered very arrogant if we say, my conscience would not allow me to do it. If it comes right down to personal stuff, I would have to say, the Bible is what I would do for go by and it's a perception of the
Yeah.
And because of that, that's the standard I use.
Yeah. And I would think that, again, you know, you might have to get a lawyer and you might have to fight after you've been fired 2 years waiting through the courts and who's paying your bills during that time. And in the meantime, you know, maybe you get it overturned and you get your job back. Maybe not, you know. But I think as long as those laws are on the books, we should try to stand up for our rights, you know, in those areas. I think that's what we should do. But whether or not, you know, how to work that out in every case, you know, I don't know. And I know, you know, in my mind, I keep waiting for it to happen to a Muslim, you know, because they don't believe in homosexuality either. I keep waiting for one of them to say, I'm not going to do that because, you know, the Quran says that this is a sin. And I'd love to see, you know, political correctness sort of clash against itself and see what wins, because I don't know what's going to happen in that situation. You know, you don't have the evil white Christian, which is what all where all evil comes from, we know, right? You have a foreigner and you have another religion, and so good and good, not wanting to embrace the political correctness that's good. How can good not want good? You know, what's the world going to do with that one? I don't know. I saw Dave and then Denny. Yeah, and I think that's a good stand to make. I mean, I think that's easy to say, hey, look, this we're a Christian house. If you want to stay at our house, you're welcome to do that, but you're going to stay and abide by what we believe is right. I mean, you know, you're not going to let them shoot up drugs in your house either, you know, or any other evil, right? I mean, so, you know, that's where, you know, we at least haven't, you know, the government hasn't come in and say we have to do this in our homes yet. We still have the authority there. Denny. I remember seeing that clip and the students sort of chuckled, but it's not funny to the people in Iran who are being killed. Yeah. And yeah, that's the, and that's the sort of the, really the racism that goes on from the high-minded liberals who really look down on these other people. Well, they're the primitive Iranians. They don't know any better. Once we sophisticate them with our modern liberalism, then they'll be good with homosexuality. But that's really what they're doing. They're the ones who are the intolerant racists who look down on other people, and that's why they can excuse it. Well, they're not, they haven't been brought up in Western liberalism for the last 60 years, and so they don't know any better. You know, even as we didn't know any better in the 60s when homosexuality was still considered by the American Psychiatric Society a disorder that you were treated for up until 1972. It was on the books as a disorder, a mental disorder that you were treated for. Well, we didn't know any better back then either. But see, now we've progressed, and I think that's exactly what we do with it. Well, they're just these primitives among us, and we have to be tolerant until they get there. But there's no excuse for the Christians who've lived here. You should know better, and so if you don't embrace it, you're intolerant, and you need to be punished. Mark. There's something happening, and you sort of wonder, who's going to go with which side. I think it's interesting, Mark, that for the first time, an outcry among the world, you know, and in the world media, came against Islam, but it was only when they killed four highly liberal, sophisticated media people. And I'm not trying to minimize their deaths, but, you know, they kidnap and force into sexual slavery 150 African Christian girls. And, you know, a tweet from the president's wife. Four liberal cartoonists are killed in France, and the world won't let it go because it's for them. And I don't doubt that that's exactly why there was an issue. They can take 150, you know, Christian girls in Africa, and yeah, we feel bad for a week or so, but you know what? Hey, they're Islamic wives now producing Islamic children, and I'm sure that's what they wanted, right? Yeah. The ones who didn't are dead. But, you know, that's the kind of world we live in, you know, where if it's against us, whew, you know, then we'll make a deal out of it. But when it's just somebody else, you know, it's tolerable. Go ahead. $200 million, okay. Yeah. I mean, well, on all these innocent... Yeah. Is the world, I think the question is the world going to come down against it the way they did against Nazism? And then if it isn't, it's going to continue, because that kind of radicalism only knows one thing, stop it by force. And that's why I think in all those regions, those totalitarian leaders like, you know, Ayatollah Khomeini and the other ones, the Shah, they were able to suppress the people, because you rise up with that Islamic stuff and they just kill you. But now that we have, you know, the Islamic democracies where they get to rule by what the majority believe, I think that's what we're seeing. Go ahead, Lisa. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, that's good, Lisa, and that really, that's going to be a good transition to the next verse, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? We live by faith. We trust in God, and that whole purpose of prayer, it's not, you know, we see all these things in the world. Okay, let's arm ourselves. Let's go after them the way they go after us. We've got the numbers, right? I mean, in a sense, that's what the Crusades were. I mean, the Crusades were a defensive response, at least at the beginning, because Muslims were attacking Christian pilgrims. A lot of people don't know that. That's why the Crusades happened. The Muslims were attacking Christian pilgrims who were going to the Holy Land. I know they were wrong about that, but still, they were being attacked. And so the Christian response was, well, we're going to go and we're going to take that land back so they can't attack them anymore. And it was an ungodly response, born out of a, you know, sense of we're being persecuted and we've got to stop it. And so you can understand that, but we don't want to go there again. I saw a hand. Paul. That's been my experience and some of the friends that I've had, that they will fire you. And it's not, we're not talking about, you know, I'm gold bricking down at the water cooler, you know, evangelizing everybody when I'm supposed to be working. We're talking about, you know, you're doing your job, you're working, but you're just trying to be a Christian as you work. You're trying to not say evil is good and good is evil. That's when they get you. Yeah. And I think that's the hard thing for the Christian today. We live in a time where the pressure is really be ashamed and be quiet. And it's hard. You know, there's a certain sense in which I sort of escaped that when I became a minister. Well, people tolerate me is that because I'm a stupid minister who's dumb enough to believe this, you know. And in a sense, I'm sort of insulated from that to a certain degree. But I remember what it was like at Fox, you know, when we were there and then that pressure was there. And I mean, I would speak out too. I was sort of like you, George. I would say, well, wait a minute. And you know, there was a sense in which you could still do that, I think, at the beginning more. But I think it's gotten a lot harder to do that now because less people are doing it and more people are toeing the line. And then now you look more radical when you do speak out. Mm. Yeah. Yeah, I read a paper once by a person I knew who said it's impossible to be a Christian and be in business because you have to lie, you have to exaggerate, you have to, it's impossible, you know, you can't do it. And I think he's just wrong. That's not true. So, well, a good transition then, and I want to follow up on what Lisa said. All right, so arm ourselves for the purpose of suffering. Hey, look, for this purpose the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. But because they still live, the end of all things has come near. You also be of sound mind, sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. There's our hope, our strength. And then notice the very next verse, verse 8. But first of all things, and this is the way the Greek phrase is, the unto yourselves fervent love. I love it when it does it. It put the article for the word that it's modifying at the end, at the two ends, and so you know everything in that phrase is associated with itself. And Greek does that all the time, so you can tell exactly the way to translate it. And so clearly this whole phrase goes together. The unto yourselves fervent, or into yourselves, or towards yourselves fervent love be having, since love will cover And I just transliterated it into English. It's the word where we get the word plethora. It sounds like plethora in Greek. A plethora of sins. Okay, that's a lot, right? A plethora is a lot. All right, but first of all things. So coming out of this, okay, you're suffering, arm yourselves for the purpose of suffering. That's back in verse 1 of chapter 4. And then some of you have even died, but you know what? That's God's purpose, and you can still persevere because you still live and you'll be exonerated. But what do you do in the meantime? First of all things. First of all. And it doesn't mean first in order, most important. First in priority, all right? Love one another. I mean, the unto yourselves fervent love be having. Love one another. I think here we see that what the battle of being sober-minded has to do with. We must not allow this life to beguile us into selfish, non-loving lives where we do not cover sins against us, but resent, begrudge, accuse, seek vengeance on others. We become more worried about what others owe or are doing for me than what I am doing, what I owe to others. And this is the opposite of love. So, you know, where's our weapon here? First of all, he says, most of all, most important, you could say it that way. Fervent love, keep on having to one another. The corporate nature of it again. Here's the church, as you said, Lisa. Love is a command, and love is our defense. You know, and I say it that way in your outline, not anticipating where this discussion would go, but seeing what the texts are about. Love is our defense. As we love one another, that's how God's power is manifested. I mean, it's not some psychological game either. You know, I think a lot of times people will try to ape the church. I might talk about this in the sermon a little bit later today. But, you know, where, oh yeah, faith. I understand how faith works. You get a bunch of people to believe something, and now based on that belief, wow, they're supercharged. They can do anything. And so let's try to imitate what we see in the church. It's not a psychological game. It's not, well, we do this mantra over and over again and we have this power that's innate within us that we just need to draw out through some kind of a trick. No, faith is the instrument by which we receive the power of God. There's real power outside of us. It has nothing to do with how I think about it, how I can get other people to think about it. You know, some, again, psychological head game that we play through certain principles that we do that work for Christians and don't work for anybody else too, because it's just human nature. No, it's not. We believe in a power outside of ourselves. Has nothing to do with how we're doing it. Has nothing to do with how many times we say it over and over again, get ourselves to believe it, group brainwashing, you know, some nonsense like that. That's not what we believe. We believe there's a real power, there's a real God who gives us his power, who sheds it into us and among us. And I think that's what Peter is pointing at here. This is the secret to that power, that we would love one another. It's a corporate command. Christians are to have this love one another. You know, it's a command. Love is a command. Oh, I thought love was a feeling. Well, you were wrong. Love is a command. It's a duty. And if it's a command, then you can do it. And you can't say, well, if I have to do it, then it's not love. Now you're talking about something that's not biblical. Because God commands love. And so for anybody who says love and law are polar opposites, and unless I really desire it, then I don't love it and I can't do it because it's hypocrisy and it's not sincere because it doesn't come from my heart. You know, that's a sociopath. The person who goes out and does whatever he feels. You know, that's the mass murderer. Well, he's sincere. He's doing whatever he feels. But we're not to be that way. We're to exercise self-control and recognize when God says, well, we should love one another, that we have a duty to love one another. And love and duty are not polar opposites. They go together. And you can, by God's grace, love your husband. You can, by God's grace, love your wife. You can, by God's grace, love your neighbor. You can, by God's grace, love your enemy. You can do it. And nobody gets a pass and says, well, you know what? I'm just not a loving person. It's my personality. You're a loving person. It's, you know, you can pick up the slack there. But I get to be mean and rotten because that's just who I am. And you have to accept me because I'm a mean, rotten person. It's my personality. I get a pass. Nobody gets that. Okay? Nobody in the eyes of God gets that excuse. You can try that with people, but it's not going to work before God. Because if you have the Holy Spirit within you, you can love anybody. And if you don't love somebody, it's your own sin that's doing it. And you're responsible. I mean, that's what I think the gist of this is. Whenever love is commanded of us, we can do it. we can. We can draw on God's strength and do it. We can put to death this sinful selfishness and do it. It's a command for Christians to have. This instruction is for our good. It's for the upbuilding of the church. This life is about glorifying God. And God is glorified as the church lives in love to one another. That's how he's glorified. As we love one another, whether we're being persecuted or not, whether we're being put to death or not, as you and I love one another. You know, over and over again, that's repeated, right, throughout Scripture. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. You can do it, in other words. Well, wait a minute, it just has to happen. I have to fall in love. If I don't fall, if it doesn't happen to me, then it's not real. No. Let love be without hypocrisy. That's a command in the third person. Let you or let him love without hypocrisy. You can do it. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That tells you how to do it, right? 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. We are to love for real, right? There is no such thing in Christianity as you put a pretty face on it. That's not Christian. That's what we do at work. That's what we do sometimes at family get-togethers, right? I just got to act like things are well. That's not Christianity. Okay, I'm sort of being facetious here. We're not supposed to be that way anywhere. But sometimes, you know, we feel the pressure. Well, I got to, you know, be this way because, you know. Christianity never puts a pretty face on it. We want it to be real, and we can make it real. Let us not love in word or tongue only is what that means, but in deed and in truth. Now, that doesn't mean that when you're out, you know, in the hallway and you're vacuuming the floor for the 14th time because everybody that comes in doesn't wipe their feet, that doesn't mean, you know, that you don't say, oh, this is wonderful because I'm loving people and this is just so wonderful. Yeah, I know. You know, it's a service and it's a chore. But there's a difference between doing that, recognizing the hardness of it, and recognizing that yet God is glorified and God's people are blessed, and I'm building up the church, and I'm even taking up, you know, some of the slack here that, yeah, sure, by rights I shouldn't have to do it, but I'm doing it. There's a difference between that attitude and grumbling about how everybody's, you know, just not doing, and the whole time grumbling. Love doesn't do that. Okay, love doesn't pretend like it's easy. Love doesn't say, oh yeah, this is one, it's wonderful when I have to do all these things because other people aren't. No, it doesn't pretend, but it doesn't grumble. It doesn't blame. It doesn't accuse. And it covers a plethora of sins. All right? Because the thing that kills a church is pettiness. That kills a church. When we start to get petty with one another, well, you know what? You didn't look at me. And you know what? I was talking to this other person, and yeah, so-and-so didn't look at me, and he didn't look at you. In fact, he never looks at anybody. What a rotten person. And we start to go down this road because someone didn't look at you? Seriously? But that's pettiness. You find a reason to be upset about the tiniest, stupidest thing. And yet here we are, you know, and in a body where Jesus died for us. We talk about not being petty. He died for those who hated him. Those who sinned against him. Those who continue to sin against him. Those whom he knew would continue to sin against them even after he died for them. And yet he died. And we want to be petty with one another. And that's the death of the church. And that's the death of this whole enterprise of us being able to resist the world and being a light. And love is supposed to cover a multitude. Lord, if my brother sins against me even seven times, is that enough? Is that what Jesus says? I say to you, not seven, 70 times seven. A plethora, not one time, not 10 sins. 10 sins is good. You know what? I covered 10 of your sins and my love is at an end. By golly, I've done my share. I've waited long enough. I like to joke around with that. Robin one time was in an accident, and the fellow who hit her in the car, he got out of the car, and that was his words. I waited long enough. He was at a stop sign. He got tired of waiting. He just pulled out. I waited long enough. I've done enough. It's time other people start doing things for me. You know, that's the attitude. Love is not supposed to go there. Love is supposed to cover a multitude of sins, that we would love one another from the heart. The death, love is the death of all pettiness. That's the solution. Pettiness is the death of the church, but love is the death of all pettiness. So I think I'll get Bob. That's a great point, Bob. And yet love, what? Love is seeking to give. I think if we would all just, I mean, it's so hard to do because sinfully we don't, our sinful nature doesn't go there, right? Our renewed nature. We have to keep stirring ourselves up, keep putting to death that old nature, keep saying, I'm here to love. You know, I'm here to love others. I'm here to serve others. You know, I know we always talk about that because I feel it myself. I mean, you know, I feel it. I feel frustrations. I feel the temptation to grumble. And yet I know better, you know, and I know you know better. And here we're supposed to remind one another of these things because that's part of how it works. Denny, you get the closing word. Yeah. That's what we're not supposed to be. So, all right, well, let's close. Father, we thank you for this time. And, Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to be more more wanting to know how we can love others than how we haven't been loved ourselves. Lord God, help us. Protect us from that. Protect us from that attitude of the enemy that would seek to destroy us, seek to obscure your light in this world. Lord, you said that they would know we are Christians by our love for one another. Father, I pray that they would know that we are Christians here at Providence. We ask this in Jesus' name.